Since the beginning of the family unit, the mystery of birth has never failed to fascinate us. There's something about a newborn that is always news. Our fascination, though, is heightened when we sense the unusual circumstances accompanying a particular birth. For example, the usual size of a family today is, I would say, between 1 and 5 children. That's usual. But we are fascinated when we learn that there was a woman in Russia who had 69 children. Wow. She gave birth to 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. And I say, that's not a family, that's a litter. And we hear that, we're fascinated by something like that. Maybe exhausted by something like that. But we hear it and we're fascinated. We usually think of a newborn baby weighing between 5 and 10 pounds. That's normal. We are fascinated when we discover that the heaviest baby ever born was a little boy, a big boy, weighing 22 pounds, 4 ounces. Yeah, that poor lady. Came out of the womb smoking a cigar, and no, that's not, just kidding. That would really be fascinating. The lightest baby ever born that survived was a tiny little girl. Her name was Rumesa Ruman. She was born in Loyola University Medical Center in Maywood, Illinois, on the 19th of September in 2004. She came into the world weighing 9.17 ounces. It's a little over a half a pound. If you go online, you can see they have pictures of little Rumesa in a person's hand. And she survived, and she's alive today. Now, the most babies, that amazes us. It's amazing. The most babies at one birth to survive were born to Nadia Solomon on January 26, 2009, when she gave birth to 6 boys and 2 girls. At Kaiser Permanente Medical Center in Bellflower, California. You talk about instant family? You imagine changing the diapers of 8 babies? Or when they got to be 2 years old, running after 8 toddlers, 6 of them boys? That's fascinating and exhausting. One more fascinating birth occurred that I want to share with you. It occurred in July of 1978. And some of you remember this. You'll remember this. A little girl named Louise Brown, remember? Louise Brown was born in England. She came into the world weighing 5 pounds and 12 ounces. And what made her birth extraordinary was she was the first child ever born who was conceived outside the womb. She was the first test tube baby. And I remember when that happened, it was just amazing, fascinating. This thing of birth, this business of birth, it's incredible, isn't it? That God would take a man and a woman and bring them together in an intimate relationship and through that bring little people into the world. That's fascinating. It's just still a mystery of birth. But there was a birth on record that we want to talk about today that was not just amazing or fascinating. It was miraculous in the purest sense of the word miracle. It's the rebirth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know he was not a twin or a triplet. He wasn't the heaviest or the lightest. wasn't born to the oldest or youngest set of parents, but he was born from a womb of a woman that had never known a man intimately. Never known a man intimately. The virgin birth of Christ. How fascinating. You know, we're in a series right now that I'd entitled, I Saw Jesus, Christ in the book of Isaiah. And you remember that Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist because he writes so much about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Maybe hopefully you're reading it now and you're seeing, oh, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. And he writes so much about Jesus. Isaiah wrote over 700 years before Christ came to this earth. And yet he wrote and about and predicts the virgin birth of Christ. Now let me ask you something. Is the virgin birth important? No. It is essential. It's a fundamental of the Christian faith. And that's what we want to look at today. Let's look this morning at this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Because that's where we have the prediction of the virgin birth. The prediction of the virgin birth. Again, one of the greatest predictions, I think, concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, it's his virgin birth. Now, first of all, let's look at the context. Because you remember, a text without a context is a pretext. You can make it say whatever you want to say. So we got to look at the context here. Verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now let me just fill you in a little bit about Ahaz. Ahaz was a very wicked king. He was king over the southern kingdom of Judah. His grandfather was Uzziah. And his father was Jotham, and they had both been, for the most part, pretty good kings. Uzziah kind of blew it in the end, but they were good kings. But Ahaz was a wicked, evil king. And you don't have to turn there, but you can put this verse down if you're taking notes, or chapter. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us about a little bit about Ahaz and about his wickedness. It says this, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. I'm going to tell you, you can do what's right in the sight of man, but I'll tell you what, if you don't do what's right in the sight of God, you're wrong. Amen. It's evil. Because God knows right and wrong. And he did not do what was right in the sight of God, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and he even made his son pass through fire. I wonder if that was Hezekiah. It says, son passed through fire. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He was a wicked king. Probably one of the most wicked kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Well, it was during his reign that the king of Aram, see there in verse 1, which is Syria, and the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, had made an alliance, and they came to wage war against Jerusalem and against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, verse 2. If you look at verse 2, it tells us that when the news that the Arameans, the Syrians, and the Israelites, referred to here by Ephraim, were united and coming against Judah, the people and the king were extremely frightened. In fact, you see how it describes it there? They shook like the trees of the forest shake with the wind. I mean, they were just visibly shaken. This army's coming down against them. Verse 3 tells us that God spoke to the prophet Isaiah and told him to go out and meet Ahaz. Take your son, Shear-Jashub, with you. Verse 4, and say to him, let me read verses 4 through 9 here. Here's what he was to say. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, he's the king. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now, so what does God tell him? He says, listen, these guys, these two, the Syrians and the Israelites, they're going to come down against you, and they want to plan evil against you. They want to destroy you. But it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. I won't let that happen, Ahaz. I'm not going to let that happen. All that you need to do is believe. Believe. And if he didn't believe, he said, you're gone. So the context of God giving this message, or God giving this prediction, was a context of really grace. He says, I'm going to deliver you from these two armies, or this united army that's coming down against you. I'm going to deliver you. It's a context of grace and hope for Ahaz and Judah, who were coming under attack. Now look at the command. Look at verses 10 and 11 here. The Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And again here, the Lord commands Ahaz the king, ask for a sign. Now I thought about that. You know, generally folks, it's not good to ask God for a sign. Right? Now you remember in the New Testament when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, show us a sign from heaven. Remember what Jesus said? An evil and perverse generation seeks a sign. And no sign's going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ. But he said, no, evil. It's evil to ask for a sign. We're not to walk by signs, folks. We're not to ask God, God, give me a sign. We're to walk by what? Faith. And not by sight or signs. That's not how God wants us to walk by faith. We're not to be looking for signs. We're to be looking for a Savior. Because he's coming back. I mean, there's a lot of signs out there. There are today. I think we're getting closer. But we're not to focus on the signs. We're to focus on the Savior. Now, having said that, if God tells you, ask for a sign, what should you do? Ask for a sign. I mean, if God says, you know, ask of me a sign, and you say, you know, and you don't, what is that? That's disobedience. I mean, and so God says, listen, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. And God commands him. And that word sign in the Hebrew, it means a miraculous sign. A miraculous sign. Something big. In fact, he says, make it deep as Sheol, the grave or the depths of the earth, or as high as heaven. You see what God's saying? Basically, God commands him to ask for this sign. And he's, now let me prove, I told you what I'm going to do. Let me prove it to you just how omnipotent, how sovereign I am as your God. Ask a miraculous sign. Ask whatever you want. You ask it, I'll do it. That's the command. Now look at his response in verse 12. He said, but Ahaz said, I will not ask a sign. Nor will I test the Lord. Doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound godly? Oh, I won't ask a sign. I won't test God. No, no. It sounds so pious. In fact, some might even get the idea that this ungodly king suddenly got godly. Suddenly got pious. But you see that, but Ahaz, that but is the butt of disobedience. God told him to ask for a sign, but Ahaz. And again, we need to go behind the scenes here to understand what's happening. And again, put this verse down. We're not going to go there, but it's in, again, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, tells us what had happened. Ahaz had sent to the Assyrians, to the king of Assyria, a letter saying, "We are your servants. We will serve you. We're your servants." And Ahaz had taken all the gold, all the silver out of the house of the Lord and out of the treasuries of the temple, and he had sent it up to the king of Assyria and said, "You come and attack the Syrians, the Arameans, and Israel." And so he had already paid the Assyrians to come and attack the enemies. So when he says, "I will not test God, I will not ask for a sign," you know what he was saying? He was saying, "God, stay out of my business. You say that Israel's not going to be here after 65 years? Listen, I've already paid good money to have them destroyed now. So stay out of my business." That's what he's saying. That explains verse 13. Do you see verse 13? "Listen now, O house of David. Is it a slight thing that you try the patience of men, that you will now try the patience of God as well?" See, that was disobedience. So God gives the sign. And here it is in verses 14 through 17. He says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, the storm center of that verse is the word virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma. And etymologically, that is, in derivation, that word can mean two things. It can be a young woman, whether a virgin or not, or it can mean a virgin in the true sense of the word. In the NEB Bible, the New English Bible, or the RSV Bible, they translate that word "a young woman." A young woman will be conceived and be with child. In the King James Version, in the New American Standard, in the ESV, it translates that word "a virgin." So, which is it? Well, there are three interpretations of this verse, and let me give them to you. First of all, there are those that say, and they're liberal scholars. Liberals say that Alma refers to a young girl that lived in Isaiah's day, that would get pregnant, have a child, and before that child was old enough to know good and evil, God would take care of the two kings that were coming down against Jerusalem. See, because the following verses say that. It says in verse 15, "He will eat curds and honey, and at the time he knows enough to refuse good and choose evil. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those two kings you dread will be forsaken." So they say it was a young woman in that day would get pregnant and have a child, and before that child was knew good and evil, that God would take care of those two kings. Well, what do we say about that? Well, young women getting pregnant doesn't seem like a miraculous sign, does it? I mean, it doesn't seem like something as high as the heavens or as low as the grave. I mean, before young women get pregnant every day. In fact, I think we have some young women pregnant in our church today. In fact, one I know is just about ready to have this child. Maybe even before our service. No, we don't want that. No, Kayla, I'm sorry. Not before the service over. But young women get pregnant every day. So it doesn't seem like that would be a miraculous sign. And if the writer wanted to refer to a young woman, he could have used a Hebrew word. I think it's Bethula, which specifically and exclusively means a young woman. So and they would also, the liberal scholars would come to the birth of Christ and say, you know, we don't believe in a literal virgin birth. And that is a serious error. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Second view states that Alma refers to a literal virgin, miraculously being with child, and she would call his name God with us, or Emmanuel. And this specifically and exclusively, according to this view, refers to the Virgin Mary. In favor of this view, it can be stated that the text literally reads the virgin. It's not a virgin will be, it's the virgin will be with child. And Willis Beecher states that everywhere that word Alma is used in Scripture, that it can be determined, it literally means a virgin, a woman that has never known a man. And so everywhere it is used in Scripture. Also, in the 3rd century B.C., there was a group of scholars that got together, over 70, and did a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And when they translated this word, Alma, they translated it with the Greek word, Parthenos. Parthenos means a virgin, a literal virgin that did not know a man intimately. And so this view says this specifically has to do with the Virgin Mary. Now, the problem with that is this. When Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz in verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." How would a birth that is taking place 750 years later be a sign to Ahaz and to the house of David? How would that be a sign? Now, here's how one person, Charles Feinberg, suggests that the longer they had to wait for the fulfillment, the greater the promise. In other words, God's plan for Judah is related to the birth of a son from a mother who would be an Alma, the virgin. The longer the fulfillment of the prediction, the greater would be the perpetuity or the longevity of the Davidic dynasty. John Calvin wrote, "What a wonderful thing did the prophet say if he spoke of a young woman who conceived through intercourse with a man? It would certainly be absurd to hold this out as a miracle. After he said he was about to speak something strange and uncommon, then to add, a young woman will conceive? In other words, what's so miraculous about a young woman conceiving? It happens every day. But when the prophet says, a virgin will conceive, a virgin will bear a child, that's a miracle. And that's a sign worth waiting for."
Amen.
And so that's another view. The liberals say, just a young woman. Some say this is just referring to the Virgin Mary. But there's a third view, which I think holds some weight. And that is that there is a dual fulfillment of this prophecy. That Alma refers to a young woman in Isaiah's day. And many think that that young woman was Isaiah's wife. Because look over in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Right after this prophecy, in chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah says, writes, "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him," how do you like this name? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like to have that as a name? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. "For before the boy knows how to cry out, Daddy or Mommy, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria." See, that kind of fulfills it, doesn't it? So perhaps there was an initial fulfillment in a lesser sense, but then the miraculous sign would be that a true virgin in the future would bear a son. And I'll tell you what, that is a sign worth waiting for. A sign worth waiting for. And they would call his name, she would bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. And I'll tell you what, that interpretation I think fits the text very, very well. So it's either number two, this is just talking about Mary herself, or it's talking about an initial, and a lot of times in scripture it happens that way, doesn't it? There is a partial fulfillment or initial fulfillment, but then there's a greater fulfillment later. Amen. Well, let's fast forward now, 750 years. Take your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 1. You got to see this. Luke chapter 1 and the fulfillment of the virgin birth. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we have the Annunciation to Mary. And look what it says there. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, Parthenos, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the Parthenos name was Mary. By the way, Luke was a doctor, and he knew what a Parthenos was, a virgin. And this specifically uses that term for Mary. A Parthenos name was Mary. And coming in, greeting, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So what's going through Mary's mind now? What's going through her mind? Can you, ladies, put yourself in her place? I would say men, but we can't even begin to put ourselves in her place. So she says what? In verse, what is it, 35? 34? How can this be, because I am a Parthenos. I'm a virgin. How can this be? Then the angel tells her, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And then down to verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. This is a miracle. This is miraculous. God's going to pull this off. In the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and Mary, thank God, she said, here I am. I'm the bondslave of God. Let it be done to me as you have said. Okay, that's the Annunciation. And it came to a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 1, to the explanation to Joseph. The explanation to Joseph. And look at this. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Just stop there. Somewhere in the white space between verse 18 and 19, Joseph finds out. We don't know how he found out. Did Mary go and talk to him? We don't know. Maybe she did. Maybe she came and said, Joseph, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, I've not been with any man. I What would you think? This is a once in history event. One time that it would happen in all history. I've never been with a man, Joseph. Don't worry. It's of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? And Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, that word considered, his mind is going 10,000 miles an hour. What's going on here? And he is just trying to put all the pieces together. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Here it is, huh? Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. 750 years before it happened, Isaiah saw it. And now it's going to happen. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Way to go, Joseph! And took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth, a Parthenos, until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Way to go, Joseph. Amen. Thank God he was obedient. The fulfillment. Here is the birth of Christ from a womb of a woman that never knew a man. Now, We got to get this in. The importance. What? So what? The importance of the virgin birth. And I already asked, is it important? Whoa! This is so big. Why is it so big? First of all, I know it's so big? Because of all the attacks that have come against the virgin birth of Christ. Amen. It started back in the time of Jesus. You remember when he was talking to the people, I think it was in his own hometown, and they came back with the retort, we are not born of fornication, suggesting what? He was. Is this not Jesus? Is this not the carpenter's son? Well, is it the carpenter's son? The adopted son, yeah, okay. But it wasn't his biological son. You see what they were saying? There were people all through the centuries that have attacked the virgin birth of Christ. In the 8th century, there was a cult that came out with the idea that Jesus was the product. After Joseph and Mary got married, a neighbor snuck in one night and had sex with Mary, and Jesus was the product of that neighbor and Mary. Hugh Schoenfeld, in his book, The Passover Plot, said, no way is Jesus virgin born. He said, he is not the Son of God. Dan Brown, remember the Da Vinci Code? Any of you read that Da Vinci Code? In there, he said, Jesus was the product of a love affair of Mary and a Roman soldier. And I'll tell you, the attacks go on and on. And why is that? Because Satan hates the virgin birth because he knows how important it is. Why is it important? Let me give you three reasons why it's important. First of all, it's essential for the incarnation. It's essential for the incarnation. You see, because the whole human race, guess what? We're all fallen. We're all sinners. You know, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sin. You know, I wish I could give you a message of encouragement today, but you know what? You're a mess. And so am I. We are fallen creatures. We are in a fallen race. Yes. If we would see ourselves the way God and compared to Christ, I'll tell you what, we are fallen. We have fallen short, infinitely short of the glory of God. Amen. And you know when it starts? It starts at conception. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are sinners by nature, we are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. Yes. Amen. Now here's the question. You remember Isaiah saw God. He's holy, holy, holy. How is a thrice holy God going to enter into, become a man, and really be part of the human race? How is that going to happen and his holiness not be impinged upon or damaged? I mean, that's a problem for all of us except God. And God solved that problem through the virgin birth of Christ. He would enter in. He was one of us, folks. In Christ, undiminished deity became united with perfect humanity and one person forever. Folks, he's one of us. Not an imaginary person. He is one of us. But he came into the human race through the virgin birth so that his holiness and his purity could be preserved. And without the virgin birth, there is no incarnation of God into this world. See how essential it is? Second of all, it is essential for our salvation. Our salvation, the angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And to do that, he had to be what? He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. He was perfect. He came into the world and he was sinless. He had no sin nature. He was born under the law. And he didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. He was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. Why is that important? Because when he went to the cross, he was going to the cross to do what? Save us from our sins. Die for our sins. And if Jesus Christ is not the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, when he died on the cross, he was dying for whose sins? His own sins. But because he was virgin born and he was the holy Lamb of God, he could hang there in your place. He died on the cross for you and for me. You know, that amazes me. So I think about, why would anybody do that for me? Why would he do that for me? Because he loves us. Amen. And he could do it because he was sinless. Yes. Because he came to this world from a virgin womb. Amen. And he was born. And when he died on the cross, he died for your sins. Praise God. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen. What a Savior we have. My sin, your sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. He did that. He could do that because he was the sinless Lamb of God, the perfect Savior, yes, who came here by virgin birth. That's important. That is essential because if he was not, you're still and I'm still in our sins. Amen. Third essential. It's essential for sanctification. Folks, what I mean by that is if God's holiness is so important, If holiness is so important to preserve it in a virgin birth, then you know what? Holiness is important to God. Amen. Certainly his son's holiness and his holiness, but holiness is important to God. 1 Peter 1:15 states, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Is God speaking to us right now? He wants us to live holy lives. You know, that's not a popular theme today. People don't preach holiness anymore. But I'm going to tell you what, it's important. For without holiness, you know what? You ain't going to see God. Is that important? So the Bible says, perfect holiness and the fear of the Lord. Get God's word in you. Get filled with the Holy Spirit and live your life for God. That's the message of the virgin birth. And folks, listen. Isaiah saw it 750 years before it happened. May we look back now and see the great miracle of what God did, how far he would go to save you and me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We give you praise today, and oh Lord, thank you that you thought enough of us. You loved us, Lord. You demonstrated your love toward us in sending your son and Jesus and hanging on the cross in my place. Condemned you stood. Lord, in our place, you took our place, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. Lord, thank you so much. We love you today. What a Savior you are. We praise you. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.